All right, so this is a part three, or part two, and the title is Blessed is the People That Know the Joyful Sound, and we'll be looking at that verse tonight. And the part two subtitle is I Go to Prepare a Place for You, which is from John 14, verse 2. That verse says, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Last week's title is in this week's verse. However, all that led up to verse 15, which states, Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound, describes in large part God's faithfulness to his first fruits in maturing them in this age and establishing them so that they can know the joyful sound. And here are the verses we'll be looking at tonight. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. Thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. So quite a few verses, but you'll see, hopefully God willing, how these are tied into the title, the subtitle, and how the whole psalm in particular is really talking about how God is establishing the body of Christ, the church, and how we come to realize in a deep way how the strength that we have is through Jesus Christ. Even though we know the verses, we still have to experience the deliverance. We have to go through the experience and then come to our wits' end and realize, okay, the Lord, I know the verses, now I've experienced the verses. I've seen the Lord deliver me in hard times through difficulties. Verse 15 goes on to say, They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance, which is a type and shadow experience that Israel had of old and had in advance of Christ's body, the church, which experiences this light inwardly. So we experience the light inwardly. Israel of old did experience walking in the light of thy countenance, which is a shadow of this deeper relationship of knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ, inwardly, where the kingdom of God is. So just Romans 8, 9, of course, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And Exodus 34:35, And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again, until he went in to speak with him. 2 Corinthians, for even that which was made glorious, which we just read, you know, and the type and shadows, which is Moses there, having that type and shadow, that face that shone with the countenance of the reflection of Christ on him, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. And this is that imprinting of the mind of Christ on us, just like it was in type and shadow on the face of Moses. We are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Israel of old did experience walking in the light, like I said, of his countenance. Exodus 13 verse 21, And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. So we understand what that light is about. What is its purpose? Why does God call us the light of the world? Why are we pillars in the church? Because we are going to lead the world out of darkness, out of that place where we all come out of through Jesus Christ. And then we become those living pillars, those living, lively stones that God will use. But if I tarry, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. But if I tarry long, I'm sorry, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is a church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. There's the pillar again. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And it's an interesting verse. If you look at that verse inwardly, think of it inwardly, and you'll see, of course, that what God is telling us is that is the kingdom of God within us. That's what has to happen. And we have to go through those stages in order to see him received up into glory, where we're with him. We're raised in heavenly places. So I was saying that that's a shadow, that light, that count that they follow, the pillar of this deeper relationship of knowing God and his son, Jesus Christ, inwardly, where the kingdom of God is. That's the true pillar inside us now. Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory, our strength, our pillar. In John 14, verse 20, at that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What day? This is the point that is so interesting for us. Herein is our love made perfect. How is love made perfect? That we may have boldness in the day, in that day, at that day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. So Christ was being judged when he was in the world. His flesh was being judged. He was learning obedience by the things he suffered. We're the same way. If we are God's sons, we're learning obedience. We're learning obedience by the things we suffer. We're being judged. We're being chastened, scourged. We're being received. The certainty of our Father's love expressed in the workmanship of his hands is what these verses foreshadow, verses 1 to 14 from last week. So all of that is talking about how we are his workmanship, 1 to 14, most of it, and it leads up to verse 15. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And we know what those good works are. Ultimately, they'll be to bring us into a place where we can lead others into the truth. We can be fishers of men. So verses 1 to 14. I'll just read some of it. Let's come back a bit. Maskil of Ethan, the Ezrahite, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? Verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is strong, Lord, like unto thee? And verse 9, you rule the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces, as one that is slain. You have scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. So this is what I was saying. This is all leading up to that. How are we going to hear the joyful sound? We have to go through these experiences within to see these things happen in order for us to come to really hear the promises and to receive them and to be convinced that those are written for our sake and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand and high is your right hand. John 14, verses 2 and 3 is another condensed way of saying the same certainty of our Father's love, where our Lord reminds us, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This psalm truly expresses how God's desire, his zeal, is to build up the house of God, which is the kingdom of God that is prepared of my Father. In Matthew 20:23, that's not where I want to go. Let's just read Psalm 69 here. For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers that shall worship the Father shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So that's an interesting statement. I don't know about you, but whenever I read that, I was thinking down the road. You know, that's what the Lord, but this is what the Lord says to us right now, because we're on the right hand of the Father. If Christ is our strength, we're on the right hand, and we're being strengthened to receive that kingdom that was prepared from the foundation of the world. It's an errorist statement. It's something that will happen in the future, but it's happening right now. We're receiving that kingdom in earnest right now. And he saith unto them, You shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them whom it is prepared of my Father. So that preparation is happening right now. God is preparing us. He's making us form together as one body, all for the sake of the kingdom and what the future holds. He demonstrates how this is done with verses such as, Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens. He establishes his faithfulness in his people for this very purpose of bringing justice and judgment, the habitation of thy throne, so mercy and truth shall go before thy face to all the world. This process of being established of the Lord that we are called unto requires that we endure together as seeing him who is invisible. As we learn to bear each other's burdens and remind each other of the absolute hope that we have in the promises which have been given that are exceedingly great and precious, to the end that they can give us hope and vision, those promises can do that, of things that are not yet seen in their fullness, but will one day be seen by each of us face to face. 2 Peter 1:4 says, Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And then going on. So 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see through a glass darkly, the glass being the corruption that is in the world through lust that we just read. So in 1 John 2:16 it says, For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So that's what it is. That's how we see right now. We see through a veil, and that veil is God knows he made that veil for that purpose, so that there would be that struggle. We'd have to have that. We'd have to wrestle through the night to see through that darkness. But he knows that we can get through that veil. It's nothing for him to rip that veil. He has the power to rip it, but we have to, little by little, see it happen so that we can acknowledge it as God's hand doing that great work. The positive glass is found in this verse. So in that sense, that's sort of the negative glass. We see through that glass. It's all, yes, it's all positive, but it's negative in the sense that that's what's blocking the glory. We can't see. We have to go from glory to glory because the flesh has to be put off. And then, of course, little by little, and then we have a greater insight into who God is, what our role is in the body of Christ, where how we all fit together as one body. positive glass is found in this verse, Revelation 15:2, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, over the flesh, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. To know the joyful sound is to hear the voice of the true shepherd, as we are led of the Spirit, which guides and strengthens us to be able to love our enemies, whose deceived state is used to try and test the hearts of the elect more and more as we near the end of this age, just as it was with Christ. 2 Timothy 3, verses 13, 14, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. It's an interesting verse because, well, is God out of control? Why are these men waxing worse and worse? And what's the solution to overcoming a world that's falling apart? And so 13 and 14, there's the problem and there's the solution. Continue in the things which you know you have learned and have been assured of. We're confident in God's promises, knowing of whom you have learned them. We've learned them, we talked about it last week, through the manifold wisdom that God gives us through the church. We're not looking to a man, we're looking to Jesus Christ and each other. We're following our Lord and we're getting that strength that we need to overcome. I've underlined some of the ways that evil men will be used to try us. And there's always inward application to God's word. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smites you on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that takes away your cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Everything there, of course, requires a miracle. So we have to ask the Lord to arm us with the mind and suffering of Christ. We really need to know that we're stepping in to titanic struggles, and that the Lord, they're not hard for God, but he says, arm yourself with the mind. Just know that I'm going to get you through this. But the worst thing you could do is to get into a boxing ring, to use a carnal example, and not know your opponent, know nothing about him, get in there and just not even know what you're coming up against. You have to be prepared. Yeah. God's elect are strongly tested within ourselves at first to forgive ourselves for all the shameful things we've done in ignorance against Christ, when our former conversation has us being an enemy of the cross. In order to understand how great God's mercy is and how we can extend it to others genuinely, from a pure heart, we must come to fully understand how indebted we are to God, which is what our Father is in the process of doing in the lives of his sons today, even allowing us to completely fall 7 times, and then receive and understand his goodness that is being extended to our carnal hearts that are being moved and softened to ask forgiveness. So we're blessed. If God's judging us, he's dealing with us, he's perfecting us through that judgment, through that process, and we should be so thankful. And when we come to see how indebted we are, like we said at the beginning of the study, we know that's God doing that, and that's the best place to be. Christ knew that he was indebted to his Father for creating him and giving him the strength and the Spirit without measure so that he wouldn't fall, and so that he could be our Savior. And the value of that life was so precious and so powerful that God, you know, Christ is the resurrection. He's there now holding us up, giving us power to die daily, to overcome. Philippians 3:18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, that's that verse, and now tell you even weeping, the enemies of the cross of Christ. And that's a study in itself. Just, you know, why does God create the enemies like that so strong that Paul is just like crying out and for that period of time? And of course, it's to keep us alert and awake, knowing that within ourselves, we have to examine ourselves always and realize that we need the Lord to help us to keep ourselves close and examining. Proverbs 24:16, for a just man falls seven times and rises up, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed and forgave him the debt. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Should not you have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? So I'm reading this for a reason. So this is connected to Romans 2:4, or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance. This process of being judged, it takes a lot of burning up of our wood, hay, stubble, and purifying of the precious metals. Forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing. And that's the problem when we don't realize this is a process. It's a long process that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. When we don't extend the same mercy to others that God has extended to us, we are in effect despising the riches of his goodness. And one of the great historical types and shadows of this spirit in God's word is with Jonah the prophet. So I just read that to give us that overlay so we can look at that principle and hopefully, God willing, see it more brightly. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. And I remember that, you know, I remember being that bold to God in my carnal mind, you know, when he was punishing me and saying, you know, I'm angry. I was so angry at God for the things that he did to me. And yet I didn't see the self-righteous spirit and not knowing what he was doing, not understanding, just in complete ignorance. Then said the Lord, you have had pity on the gourd, on some physical thing that's not an inanimate object, really, just something that's going to die and go back into the earth. Then said the Lord, you have had pity on the gourd for the which you have not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. So this is really getting down to the heart of the matter. What's wrong with our spirit at first is that we're self-centered. We just look at ourselves. We don't think about other people. We don't see the inclusion of God's mercy and love. And it really strikes us. The contrast really becomes brighter when we start to be judged. This misconstrued spirit of not understanding that God wants all the world to be encouraged and saved, as Moses declared in type and shadow. And we can read that in Numbers. He says, And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. So that was the right spirit. And Acts 2:17, which is really a fulfillment of that prophecy, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So, you know, Moses spoke it, and the Lord is going to fulfill it. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So there will be great encouragement coming from through the world, throughout the millennium. But of course, it will take conversion. There's still that principle of being converted by through the fire, through fiery trials. So Moses said that he declared in type and shadow in those verses, and it is also explained in another light with the story of those who come in at the 11th hour. So this is like a witness story to that principle, where we see ourselves accepting God's forgiveness toward our enormous debt, but we are yet bitter toward our enemies or those who we feel are indebted to us. In this type and shadow example that we read, the Ninevites, who have not had to bear the burden and heat of the day, so to speak, as far as Jonah was concerned, are a people that he is not ready to extend mercy to. In Matthew 20, verse 12, saying these last have wrought but 1 hour, and you have made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. How dare God do that, making them equal? As if we have some reason to feel like we're more entitled, which is what God is showing us. He's saying, look at the spirit. This is just, we have to be careful of that spirit. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Should not you have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And trust me, I have, and I'm learning this over and over. It's like, Lord, why do I have this double standard when I look at people that are, you know, in the world? Why? Because that's who we are in our flesh. And we have to beseech God that we really, truly want for the washing of the world and see the harvest, that it's ready. It's ready. Christ says, don't look away and think that it's going to have that heart to say, you know what? Everybody could be saved today. God could resurrect this body, this church right now, and we could go out and reap that harvest. And I'm sure we all want that. As God's keeper of the vineyard, which is what we are, Luke 19:17, he says, and he called us 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. As God's keeper of the vineyard, the proper spirit is to rejoice in the harvest that is coming in right now, is, was, and will be, in John 4:35. Say not you, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. That's the right spirit, and to be thankful that we have been instrumental in helping lay a foundation for that which is yet to come as well, all by the grace and faith of Christ. And that's where we can just say, you know, that's why we are unprofitable servants who just did that which is expected of us, because the Lord did the work through us. But what a blessing to know what we know, to know that this is true. This is really how God is going to save the world. God is bringing us to appreciate the enormity of Christ's sacrifice and how it is connected to our fellowship. And 1 Corinthians 10:16, I love this verse. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That is the burden and heat of the day that we bear, as we learn to bear each other's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. We do need to ask God to help us keep out or burn out any resentment or spirit of bitterness that we have toward anyone, which is what is required to be his sons in this age. And that is truly the challenge. As we near the end of the age, evil men will wax worse and worse, and the love of many will wax cold along with it. But we talked about this two or three studies back, and this is what distinguishes the court from the camp. The cord has that love of God, but the love of God then waxes cold, because God makes a distinction and shows us the favor that he extends to us. He'll show the world that he finished the work in us. He separated us from the world and the weak of the world. He made them the ones who could endure unto the end and love not their own life, just to show the world that God can do that. That's how great he is. Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently, this is what we can do today, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. In Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48, what it all comes down to, you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And I've had trials like that where it was just like, Lord, I still feel bitterness over that person. Someone at work, someone has hurt me, someone said something mean, someone threatened me once, and I told Gail, you have to keep praying for me, because my flesh would rear up thinking about that situation over and over. And eventually, and God willing, it's done with. That root has been examined, and I've prayed for it, and he's healed me, and he showed me a great lesson there. Because we would, and if you recall Mike's dream, that's what that dream was about. We would strike back. We need a miracle in our hearts to love our enemies, to not hate those who are full of hate, who are antichrist to the nth degree. So if we do that, if we're granted to do that, that we may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Notice he's working with both, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. But if you love them which love you, and that's the easy thing to do, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven. And that word is teleos, complete. What's interesting about that word is in Romans it says, for Christ is the end. And that word is teleos. It's telos. It's not quite the same word. So I think I have the same. I think I have this.
56 teleos.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. It's 56. Yeah. So it's close. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Because the law that's in our members, the wanting to do, to keep the law, to not show mercy, you know, when mercy rules over the law. Well, when the law of Moses is called a law for the lawless, we know why now, because it doesn't bring about moral character. It doesn't change the heart. It just creates restriction that the flesh wants to still break the law. The flesh is told you can't do this. It doesn't change the heart of man, but Christ does. He's the end of that law because he changes us and gives us that new heart. He makes it possible for us to love our enemies. So that's what we need to remember, is that, yes, the world is under a law, and that law it guides them. But given the opportunity, the true nature of the beast will manifest, and it will. It's going to. God will show mankind over and over what we are, and it's going to become very loud at the end of the age how wicked our hearts are, except by the grace of God. Our understanding and gratitude and rejoicing are all getting deeper because we know that it is his stripes, that communion that we have, and the stripes placed on the church, his body, that is going to and is bringing healing to all the nations within and in due time to all the world. So that's what we rejoice over, because we know we're not suffering in vain. Nothing that we go through is for no reason. God is working it perfectly in every aspect. Colossians, like we know this verse so well now, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. For his body's sake, which is the church, now he's rejoicing. Paul is saying, now I get it. He had that thorn in his flesh. He pleaded with God three times to remove it. Then he said, no, your grace is sufficient. I need that thorn. There's a reason why I have these struggles and these roots of bitterness that come from time to time that I have to pray away and ask the Lord, you know, heal me. Make me a gentle, loving servant. And Luke 17:15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, because it was glorious to be healed, to be able to love. That's what that healing represents. It's not the physical healing for us. For this man, yes, it's a type and shadow. What does it really represent for us? It means that we can love our enemies. When you're healed, you can be on a cross with Christ saying, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you can truly be like Stephen at that last moment. Forgive them. The gourd destroyed by the worm in the book of Jonah is a shadow of the Lord taking away our creature comforts that hinder us so he can provide the spiritual comfort that these physical things only foreshadow. God provides all our needs, but his primary goal is to bring us to understand the everlasting comfort that comes in knowing and believing in his promises, which are filled with hope that save us. And that's twice, but there is that verse again, 2 Peter 1:4. It's those promises that give us victory over the flesh that we have, but it has to be received. It has to be the miracle of God granting us the ability to receive those words. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. In Matthew 24:13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That's what that occupying is about. So God willing, we are amongst those 10, you know, symbolic, who endure unto the end there. the end result of hearing and receiving the joyful sound of his voice is believing and doing the work of God, which is connected part and parcel with our being able to pray for our enemies and love those who God uses to falsely accuse our Lord and his Christ, which we are all guilty of at first. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. For not the hearers of the law," which we talked about, that the teleos, are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And the doers, of course, are, "But I say unto you," that's the doers, love your enemies. That's what justifies us when God gives us the power to truly turn the other cheek. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." So everybody, we're all guilty of the death of Christ, and that's what we are until God changes us. "Being a doer of the word to this degree," loving our enemies, in other words, "is the evidence that we are his sons, being granted to love not our own life unto death, while we simultaneously love those who God uses to try us in this age. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." It's going to happen. "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The prophets were the type and shadow persecution, really. And then Christ comes along, and he's persecuted and hated of all men. And then he says to us, "You will be hated of all men for keeping." So that is something to rejoice in, because we know that he knows what's coming, and he knows that he can strengthen us and give us the power to endure. "If our life is still something we've not been given to lay down completely, then the love of God within us will wax cold in the heat of the battle, separating the court from the temple." And like I said, this is up to the Lord. Either we are from the foundation of the world, the temple, or we were meant to be the court. But like Paul said, "I have confidence in you." Like when he talked to Timothy, when he talked to the church, he believed and he understood. And he wasn't blind. He knew that, you know, some were there as a tear, some were there to strengthen, and some were there. But we have that confidence when we come together as a body of Christ. "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." That's truly speaking of those who are in the court. There's so many people preaching the gospel today, and they're confident. But God is saying, I have to put that confidence in perspective for all of the world. He has to let that love wax cold so that we know, we understand it. It takes a miracle to endure unto the end. And here it is: "For many are called, but few are chosen to endure unto the end. And who is it that endures unto the end but the weak of the world?" Not the strong, not those who are doing many wonderful works. I mean, we do works. There are works being done that are just enormous amount of work being done. But God wants a very distinct point being made, and we're getting to see it more and more clearly. If it says here, "On the other hand, we are given to lay down our life and love our enemies in this age, and love not our own life," which in the flesh is just naturally enmity against the spirit. And that's why Christ said, "Don't call me good. I know what my flesh is." That love will not just manifest in our turning the other cheek, but we will also extend our life out to those who hate us as we have opportunity. "Do good unto all men," it says, "but especially unto the household of God." Once again, God will reassure us by those actions that Christ is working in both us to will and to do of his good pleasure, demonstrating that we are not of this warring world that exacts vengeance on its enemies and does not obey the commandments of God while resisting evil, which is what we do at first. "But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also." And if you recall, Dennis did that really great email showing the contrast there, how there is the inward application of that, how the first man, you know, wants to take us to court and how we want to do things by the law. We want our pound of flesh. God says, no, that's not, you don't have any rights. in that sense. You bring nothing to the altar, and you throw yourself on the mercy of God. And when we have that spirit of examining ourselves and saying, Lord, you know, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, then we truly know God's spirit is working with us. And that should give us great hope that that's the foundational work that God's laying in us that should make us go, wow, you know, this is such an honor to know that I can love my enemies, that I can truly turn the other cheek. It may appear that people have a form of peace. Peace, peace, it says, that's a false witness of Christ. There's mentioned twice. It's in their hearts, but God's elect know better, that there's none good, and that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, and that given the right circumstances and without the help of the Holy Spirit, we can find ourselves denying Christ just as Peter did, with as much bravissimo as the flesh can muster. And we know the verse. He says, Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of you, yet will I never be offended. We are judged in advance of the world so that we can help the world navigate out of that place of darkness that goes in a self-righteous direction that seems right unto itself, wanting to exact our own vengeance and make things right by our own might and hand. That carnal, Gentile place is where we all start without Christ as our Savior and Shepherd to guide us in the living way. Because we experience God's judgment and justice in this age, which we talked about at the beginning, we can come to know how indebted we are to our Lord, to be filled with a desire to only want to be his servants, which is another way of saying we have been given to hear the joyful sound of the true gospel that is full of mercy and will conclude in the redemption of all of mankind. So that's a big introduction, but it really does lay down the right groundwork for the verses that we'll look at. The first one, verse 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. 15 and 16, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. We are God's habitation, where we find ourselves being justly judged of our King and being given to bind mercy and truth about our neck as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To live and move and have our being in Christ is just the beginning, and it takes a miracle to be convinced that not only do we live and move and have our being within Him, but ultimately this experience of living and moving in the flesh is leading to that time when the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is going to give us the power to be more than conquerors through Christ. Moses' countenance, his skin shone, is a type and shadow of having the Holy Spirit within us. People overcame many physical obstacles in the Old Covenant in the flesh, but no one has ever overcome one single sin without Christ giving us the victory to do so. Neither has anyone been able to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ that brings us to be mature sons in Him, except by being given the Holy Spirit of God that guides us into all truth and makes a way where there appears to be none in the flesh. That way is the narrow way that is found in our hope of glory, Jesus Christ. That verse comes to mind. You know, it says we endure in seeing Him who is invisible. It's not that God is invisible, it's because we can't see Him. God is visible. He can be seen by someone who has eyes to see. Christ said, have I been so long with you and you asked me to show you the Father? So it's how we look at it. Of course, we can't see Him, but we can see Him. We can tell a tree by its fruits, and that's the lesson for us. It's like, well, can we see you or can we not see you? Yes, we can. We can see Him in each other. Justice and judgment will go before His face as God grants His elect to be those who are first blessed to see Him face to face. So there's a conclusion. But we see Him in earnest. We see Christ in each other. We don't see the fullness of that relationship, but we're getting there, and we're getting there. We're going from glory to glory, so that we may be a city set on a hill for the rest of the world to come to understand as being His face. We are God's face. The same thing which we are hated by all the world for keeping is the very thing that brings us to rejoice in the Lord all the day. And again, I say rejoice. So we're hated by all the world for keeping the word of God. And that's the very thing that gives us our greatest joy, knowing that we know God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and this body, the body of Christ. We thank God and rejoice in His truth that we are growing in grace and knowledge of, but we are also exalted by God when He gives us, and that's in the verse, the word exalted. We're exalted by God when He gives us the ability to be more than conquerors through our Lord, who is exalted within His people through a process of justice and judgment. Those have to be there in order for Christ to be exalted within us. That was predestined for thy people from the foundation of the world. Romans 8 says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And why did He call us? And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. So you're justified through judgment. You have to go through a process of being, of learning obedience by the things you suffer, of coming to see your need and going from glory to glory in the Lord. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If He's the one who's working in us both to will and to do through Jesus Christ, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And then our next verse, 17, for you are the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Verse 17 confirms that our going from glory to glory is only possible via Christ, through whom we can endure all things. It takes God's favor or grace for our horn, which is our power, to be exalted. And whenever you see the word horn, and we've talked about that, Mike's talked about it, many teachers have talked about it, but that represents the power, and it's seen in the temple on the altar, the horns. And the blood was put on the horn. So there's the connection. The power comes through the word of God, the blood that washes us, and then we're empowered because we're strengthened and we're quickened with the word of God. It also takes the Lord staying the hand of Satan in order for verse 17 to be fulfilled. So there's two things going on. We're being strengthened, but we're also seeing God stay the hand of the devil. He does. He would sift us like wheat, he said to Peter, but I have prayed for you, Christ said, your faith fail not. So we have to remember that. We are very, very protected of the Lord. And when evil does come into our city, we should consider and contemplate, why did the Lord allow this? Because He did. It's no other reason. And it's not a bad thing. If He's allowed it, it's for our growth. And so we have to consider it and ask the Lord to open our heavens to understand what He's teaching us through our trials and through our failures, through our success, everything. It also takes the Lord staying the hand of Satan in order for verse 17 to be fulfilled. And in that way, God is our defense, protecting us as our King against evil and keeping us in this relationship of holiness through the Holy One of Israel. What does that say? 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. And herein is our love made perfect, that you may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. So if we're going to be holy, we have to be judged. We have to grow in that holiness, and that sanctification is really what it means. To be holy is to be sanctified, to be separated. And that's what Christ prayed, that we would be sanctified by the word, separated from the world through the word. Because we are in a day of judgment that is upon us, we can be made holy and have a boldness that allows us to continue to come before the throne of His grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In verse 19, then thou spake in vision to thy Holy One and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. The vision or dream is one, and God has placed this vision upon our hearts, the weak of the world who understand they are mighty in the Lord. We are exalted because God has exalted us for the purpose that the world will learn that God does what he wants to do with the sons of men, to bring to naught things that are via the things which are despised. The weak of the world are despised. Christ was rejected, despised. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen. Things which are not, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. So those things that are established, things that just, you can't, you mean these things are all going to, yeah, it's all going to come to pass. All the powers and principalities, all the nations of the world, they're going to one day fall. They're going to come to bow, every knee will bow before God and his plan and come to understand his sovereignty and how he was the one pulling the strings, making it all happen according to the counsel of his will. Daniel 4:32, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as the oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will. So that's the, you know, just such a powerful verse, because that's really in a nutshell what we're talking about. God is the one who sets the stage to humble all mankind, and to come to see that he's the one who set that order and set it for a good reason to humble all men and to keep us grateful and abased, knowing that he's the one who's done all of this glorious work. Psalms 89, verse 20, I found David, my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. David in type and shadow is the accepted and anointed Christ, God's elect. He, David, was anointed with the holy oil, which represents a relationship with God via the inspiration of God through this anointing. And John 16:3 says, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. I don't think that's the verse I wanted there. 6:63. I think what I wanted was, it's the Spirit that quickens. 63, I think, but I could be wrong. Yeah, 663. So that's what the Holy Spirit does. It quickens us and it makes it possible for us to do what we couldn't do otherwise. The Spirit moved David and the men of old, just like oil on the water moves about and stays atop the water. God's elect today have the same anointing, with the difference being that we are being bruised and filling up what is behind of the afflictions of Christ, which is what is required for his oil to be emulsified and ministered within us, as it was upon the Samaritan who was bruised and beaten, again, type and shadow, which beating represents God's elect being rejected of the world, but received of God into a place of comfort, the inn, or Abraham's, Christ's bosom, the body, the church, where all that we need will be provided in Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. If God be for us, who can be against us, is what comes to mind when I read that mine arm shall strengthen him, to demonstrate that his power shall be established through his people. When our Lord tells us that he has found David, the underlying idea is, what shall be established? That's the underlying idea. A quick look at the Strong's number for the word translated as found in verse 20 shows us that this Strong's number precedes numbers 4673 right through to 4680. So just if we look at these words, it's very interesting. This is what God is doing for us, for the elect. How is he establishing us? Starting here, I guess, in 7:3. So stood is the first word, station, place where one would stand, I suppose, or garrison, like Gideon's army, you could think of. That comes up a couple of times, a pillar there, something stationary. You know, God says, I change, you sons of men are not destroyed because I change not. So that idea of creating something solid, establishing that foundation, which we are, that is what God is doing. A stronghold. We talked about that earlier, the stronghold that we need. and how God presses these things out of us, wrings it out of us, and draws us to Christ, and then we go through what we go through in order to become that new creation, through the trials, through the affliction, through everything that we know is part and parcel of that journey. God allows a harlot to ride a beast in our heavens for so many years until the time comes that the contrast is made to demonstrate to us what true holiness is. And it can only be when his hand is established in our lives, always through the wringing out or judgment that we just read, and his arm strengthens us to endure all things so that we can truly live with the confidence of the next verse, verse 11, which says, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." That's the confidence that God wants us to be able to see. It's God is the one doing this work in us. We bring nothing, of course, to the throne, but he wants us to know this is happening. And 1 Peter 5:10 is the whole process explained. But the God of all grace who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. I mean, that's glorious. The world's going to see the sea of glass. How did you get to be there? I mean, aren't you the carpenter's son? I mean, they said that of Christ. How much more are they going to say it of us? I'm the weak of the world. How did you get to be a first fruit? Well, God did it to the glory of God. And so that's our theme. We know that in our hearts. That's just what God does. And it's glorious to us because we know it takes the pressure off of us. We can't go into the kingdom all high and mighty. We take the lower seat. We say, Lord, thank you so much that we know what we know. It's a privilege and honor. I'd never say that it isn't, but it's the greatest honor to be able to bring others into that kingdom, to take that lower seat and to then help others become established is exactly what Christ is doing for us right now. And I think Christ likes what he's doing right now. I think he's having a good time. And that's what we'll have. We'll have that joy of doing the same thing that he's doing with the rest of the world. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, to the end he may establish your hearts. That's what we'll do for the world. Unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So it's just incredible how many of these verses apply to us, just as they did to Christ, but they'll apply to us in our service to the rest of the world and bringing the world to come to know God and his Son. The day, verse 22, the enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. The day comes when the enemy no longer has to exact upon him or afflict him, as prophesied in this verse in Revelation and confirmed in Ephesians. Revelation 9:10 says, and they had tails like unto scorpions. That's that affliction being exacted upon us. And there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. That five represents grace and faith, and that's what it takes. It takes faith to be able to go through what we're going to go through. There's no doubt about that. We need faith. We need to pray for one another and pray that God gives us the ability to endure until the end and keep us zealous. Like Sonny always says, pray for the zeal of the body. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so we pray for that gift for one another. That day does not come to its fullness until the sins of the Amorites are fulfilled. And I receive a sufficient amount of stripes all within by which I will learn obedience by those things which I suffer for, just as our Lord did. Christ did not suffer for foolishness' sake, but we as a second loaf of the wave offering or the second dove that is set free into the field, which represents the world, will suffer both for righteousness' sake and for foolishness' sake, which is symbolized by the bread being baked with leaven, and sin, in other words, leaven, in the lump that needs to be deactivated through fiery trials. So God makes us to be sinning machines, but then he tries and tests us, and then if we're being judged, then we cease from sinning as a result, and we grow and mature in our desire than to keep the feast, not with the old leaven, but with the, we'll just read that verse. It says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And our last verse, verse 23, and I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. Now, I just thought, just imagine if this was just an outward, if you're just carnal, you know, that's what God's going to do. He's going to beat up our enemies right in front of our face. No, of course not. That's ridiculous. I'll just state the obvious now for God's people, because I know that we know that God is primarily beating down the foes within us right before our face and plaguing those parts of us within which are not yet coming down to the feast, so to speak, in Zechariah. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So there is an is, was, and will be component to Isaiah 3:1 that says, for behold, the Lord of hosts doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. Where God withholds from us the rain, and if Christ is in us as our hope of glory, we will get very thirsty, like the woman at the well, and start asking for the living waters through Christ. So that's why that hunger has to be there. I mean, we realize that, like the prodigal son, that's an is, was, and will be story. We tend to think of it as a one-timer. It's like, no, we have those revisited moments. It's like, oh, I'm starving. You know, I should be contributing more. I should be doing something. I should be back at my father's house. Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. And we were talking about that verse where Christ, the Father says, if you ask, being evil, know how to give your sons good gifts. What is God going to give us a snake when we ask for water? Or, you know, there's a number of things he uses there. But that's the point, is that God is generous toward his children. He wants us to know that we're being well taken care of, well watered. Next week, we'll look at the next series of verses which demonstrate God's faithfulness to his people to create a hunger and thirst in our life to want to keep all his statutes and to be pleasing in his sight always. In Psalms 119:2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. In Psalms 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And that's our part two. As Gail corrects my grammar. It's all good, Gail. I appreciate it. It's amazing how much Gail does for me. I hope you all know that on the side. She directs the study, does the editing and on and on and on. Just like Sandy for Mike, I know he knows what I'm talking about. Our angels. And
oh, yes. Oh, yes.
I was waiting for that.
Amen, Brother Tony. Thank you, Sister Gail.
You're welcome, Mike. Thank you, Sandy.
Welcome.
There's no hands here, so if you don't mind, I got sidetracked with a couple of words I'd like to share.
Go ahead.
I stuck them over here so I'd remember. It had to do with, started with the word horn in 17, and Tony mm-hmm. had been talking about Moses countenance. Thank you. Say it properly. And how all of these words are related. I mean, it's just so hidden and yet so obvious to us. And here, I mean, they're really just witnesses to the things that we know. So in the verses themselves, when it speaks about all of this strength and the mighty and the exalted being seen face to face, and that's the thought that I'm looking around. This glory, the word that came to mind was fire, and how fire burns but is so bright, and that's that glory and that strength that happens through this. So the definition, of course, of horn, it can be a horn of many things, and we see it as an anointing, but it's of strength also. And it comes from H7160, which refers to power. And again, there's our anointing. But it's interesting that it's used as hill, and there's that light that can't be hid. It sits on a hill. There's that horn, it's the same word. There's that fruitful hill, okay? It's that horn. You want me to read it? Go ahead.
Yeah, I'll read it. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Wow.
And then if we look at that root, now we're still speaking of the same word that speaks in Isaiah of this song. He talks about to push or to gore, because that's what a horn does, but it's also figuratively raise. And as I said, that image of fire that burns, that just judgment, the shining on Moses' face that wasn't within him, but did shine. It's all connected, and that's where this word, and it's you had the verses here when Moses came down. Those are the words that shone, is the same word as horns.
Oh, really?
And it's used three times as shone in Exodus, and once as horn in a different psalm in 69.
Very interesting.
Again, it's all related, which is beautiful. And that brought me, of course, to the word countenance, say it properly, Gail, and again, speaking of this, the shining and Moses and being seen face to face, and it is that countenance that talks about the face that turns, and that's us. We do the, you know, God doesn't change, and we do the turning. So
right.
It was just a brief little
that really adds.
Weaving. That doesn't say anything different than what you said.
No, but it's really good. It really adds a lot, Gail. I appreciate that. That's incredible. It made me think of in the book of James where it says, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. So God is one direction. God is love. And he is, like Gail is saying, he's a consuming fire. He's burning up everything that can be burnt up. And we're privileged to be dragged to Christ, to be together in that fire, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Christ, and to go through this process now in advance of the world. So, I mean, those verses are really powerful that we just read. That's encouraging. Thank you, Gene.
You're welcome. No hands.
Okay, I'll say something.
Please.
And you mentioned, you know, that we are Christ that we are the ones that he's working with and through, and you mentioned that he's our Father, and in Matthew 1, of course, mentions that there were 14 generations, you know, three times, 14 generations from David to the carrying away into Babylon, or was it 14? No, what was it? 14 generations from Abraham to David, from David to the carrying away, and from carrying away in Babylon to Christ.
Right.
Except that last generation, that last set of 14, is actually just 13. Anybody can count them, you know, right there in Matthew 1, verses 12 through 17. And the last verse says, so the carrying away from the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations from David to the carrying away to Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. Well, it's 13. That's not 14. And the scholars have all noticed this, and they've all given all kinds of different explanations for how did they make that mistake. Mm-hmm. But of course, it's not a mistake, because Christ is the 14th generation that is making that is the means for the salvation of all men. Salvation comes through Christ.
Wow.
And he is the with us as his children. And he's called the Everlasting Father in Isaiah 9, verse 6, I think it is. Hmm. So,
wow.
His children. You are all the children of God by faith in Jesus, Galatians 3:26. So Christ is the Everlasting Father, and we're his children. And it just goes to show how much he identifies with us, and I just wanted to point that out.
Thank you, Mike. Wow, that's really encouraging. That ties in with Matthew, I believe, right, where he says, all these things, this generation shall not pass till all these things happen. Mm-hmm. So the same generation, and that in itself, when I first saw that, but now that adds a witness to that verse for me to show us that we are a specific generation. We are that generation that is called out and judged, and through that judgment, we are being prepared to redeem the world. So thank you for that, Mike. That's
Christ's children come out of Babylon. They were carried away into Babylon, and that's where they come from, out of Babylon. Revelation 18:4,
and go there for a sec, G. And the prophecy in Hosea too, Mike. 12, is it? 1? I called my son.
Yeah, Hosea 11, verse 2.
Hosea 11, 2. Yeah. Let's go there for a second. Hosea is right there. Yeah, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. So those are all witnesses to that. What you were talking about there, how God has a generation that he's working with that come out of Babylon. And of course, Revelation is very clear, but until you put this all together, you see it was from the foundation of the world. God had planned that to take his people and to redeem them. Not just Christ, but Christ and his Christ. Thank you for that, Mike. Thank you, everyone, for being here. We're grateful. Ernesto, thank you, and Fanny, if you're there.
Thank you. Thank you,
Fanny.
Marlon. Hello, Marlon.
Hi, Marlon.
Hi, Marlon.
Tom and Nancy, your hand is up there.
Hi, Tony. Thanks for the study.
Yeah, Tom and Dale.
You're welcome, Tom.
I was just kind of wondering who Marlon Fernandez is.
Ernesto's friend.
Ernesto.
Marlene
is her name. Marlene. Okay. She is a friend of
Marlon.
Marlon. Okay. Marlon. Sorry, Ernesto.
Yeah. She's my friend from work, Tom.
Oh, good. Glad to have her here.
Oh. Amen.
Tony, thank you for the study.
Oh, you're welcome, yes. Ernesto.
And Mike, thank you for that last point about the 14th generation. I was writing about that, and that was very revealing. Made a lot of sense.
Amen.
Hey, you're welcome, Ernesto. I'm glad you got something out of it.
Oh boy, did I.
Me too.
It's a very important generation.
Sure is.
Well,
Tony, you covered it so well, we didn't have anything else.
Oh. Well, thank you, Betty.
As usual.
Oh, boy. You're sweet.
We love y'all.
Yes, we do. Love you, too. Love you so much.
I love you.
Tony and Gail and Mike.
Thank you.
For this pudding.
God bless. You're welcome. Thank you.
Good night, all.
Have a good night.
Good night.
See you there, Sue.
Good night, everybody.
All
right. Good night, Andrea.
Welcome, Sunny.
Love you. Augusto, Kenwick.
Thank you, Mike and Sandy.
Oh, Nancy.
You're welcome.
Sue, Sandy. Fun.
Good night,
sir. Thank you, everybody.
Good night, everyone. Right, thanks, Tony and Gail.
You're welcome, Donna.
You're welcome.
Love you.
Love you.
We love you.
Love you, too.